Thessalonians chapter 3, the theme of this evening's message from this chapter is simply the responsibility of Christians, the responsibility of Christians. I would like to read this passage, actually. I'd like to actually back it up to the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 13. But just before I read that, I would like to read to you from the introduction in the Global Study Bible, the ESV Global Study Bible, has a little comment here at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, which I'd like to share with you. It sort of ties into what we were looking at this morning as well. And it says here that the letter's main theme is Jesus' second coming. Jesus' return will be preceded by an apostasy or rebellion and by the appearance of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. When Jesus comes, he will defeat this rebellious world leader. He will bring justice to oppressed Christians and wrath to unbelievers. Justice to oppressed Christians and wrath to unbelievers. We certainly have experienced a great deal of oppression of Christians in Nigeria in recent years under the Boko Haram. In fact, my wife and I were staying at Mountain View in Jos. I think it was this last June when we were there. We met a young man from Paris, France, who was also staying at that compound, and he was on an assignment. He was doing his PhD for a university in Paris, and part of his PhD research required him to investigate the effect of persecution on people like those who had been displaced from northeastern Nigeria under Boko Haram. There's one particular church group, the EYN Church, which is the Church of the Brethren. About 1,000 of their churches in northeastern Nigeria have been closed because of Boko Haram. Quite a few of their pastors killed. And thousands, literally thousands of their people have had to flee from northeastern Nigeria in recent years. And many of them were in refugee camps in and around the city of Jos. And so this man doing his PhD research was interviewing these people to see what effect this persecution had had upon them. And one day he came home and he said to us, "I've interviewed about 25 people today, and I can hardly handle the mental burden that is on me when I talk to these people and what they've been through." And so I said to him, "Well, when you come home after this kind of work, you probably have to cleanse your mind from all the violence and the horror that you had to listen to all day that these people have been through." And Philippians tells us that, you know, we are to focus our minds on things that are noble and pure and right. And I said, "Do you have a Bible?" He said, "Yes, I do have a Bible." I said, "Well, take note of this verse in Philippians 4 and make it your practice when you come home from all those interviews day after day, just to cleanse your mind and to replace it with those things that are noble and right and pure and can replace all those violent things that you've had to listen to in terms of while you're doing this research." Yes, the situation has been horrendous for many people. God is beginning, I think, to reverse the effect of the Boko Haram. He's using the military in a greater measure to try and recover those who have been captured and kidnapped. And but if and when the time comes for people to return to their homes and their areas, their villages, that will be another story. You know, that will be indeed a remarkable thing if they ever feel there'll be peace enough up there for them to go back. So please continue to uphold and pray for those believers who've been affected, literally in the millions in northeastern Nigeria, by this group. On a more positive note, and you'll read about it in my last newsletter, which we put on the table back there this morning. On page 4, I've given an update on the wheelchair ministry, And Ayuba Gufwan, who is our Nigerian leader in the wheelchair ministry, himself a polio victim, but he deliberately, or God opened up for him an opportunity up in Damaturu, which is in Yobe State, northeastern Nigeria, to do a wheelchair presentation. And he went up there and he said, this is the first time in leading this ministry since 1999 that my wife has so strongly opposed me going to any place to deliver wheelchairs and have a wheelchair presentation, because she comes from that area and that's one of the areas where Boko Haram has been very violent. But he was determined to go. In spite of his wife's strong opposition, he went ahead with the plans, and they had a wheelchair presentation, gave 50 wheelchairs to disabled people. And he said, in all the years since 1999, since the wheelchair ministry has been started, he said, this is the first time we've had such a tremendous response. The governor was there. Many of the heads of state of that state, you know, the legislatures and all those political leaders, they all made a point of coming to that wheelchair presentation, and God gave them peace and protection. And one of the leading men of that state said that this has been a demonstration to us. And remember that most of these leaders are all Muslims. This has been a demonstration to us of the love of God, that these people have not forgotten us, and they've come to help the disabled in our state. So that's a good thing that has happened, that God has enabled our brother Ayuba and his team to do in blessing these disabled people. And he said, in all the heartache, that this leader said, in all the heartache we've been through, the disabled people have suffered the most. Because when attacks take place, of course, where can they go? Where can they flee? They can hardly move. And he has come and he has blessed us. So I share that with you. I trust to encourage you. God is powerfully at work. He is doing his great work, and his word is going forth there in that area as well. Okay, I would like to read then. I'm going to read from the ESV this evening, first of all, before we work our way through the passage. 2 Thessalonians, I'd like to start in chapter 2 and verse 13, which is the exhortation to us to stand firm. Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as his first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness or endurance of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So the responsibility of Christians. First of all, introduction. In seeking to instruct and fortify and comfort the believers in Thessalonica, Paul has reminded them that the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1 will not take place until the rebellion of the lawless one in chapter 2 has occurred. Although the final rebellion led by Antichrist has not yet taken place, the mystery of lawlessness continues to operate but is held in check by God's ordained restraint, in the time of Paul in particular, by the power of the state, that is, the Roman government. During this time of growing tension between Christ's kingdom and that of Satan, our peace as believers is assaulted by Satan through persecution and false teaching, as well as temptation to moral failure. Now, persecution and false teaching were dealt with in the first two chapters, respectively. But now in chapter 3, the persistent refusal of some to support themselves by their own work continues to disturb the church's fellowship. Apparently, when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, there were some who had misunderstood what he said, as though Jesus was to come back at any time, and so what's the point of going on working? Let's just wait for his return. All right, and so some became idle for that reason. What then is a believer's responsibility to each other in this situation? Now, before addressing this matter, Paul reminds us of the centrality of the Word of God. He says that the Word of God must be spread throughout the world in the first five verses of our chapter, and that it must then be obeyed in the church, from verses 6 to 15. He then concludes with a threefold blessing in verses 16 to 18. As we were singing this evening, and I was thinking about my dear brother, Reverend Gotar, and the fact that the Word of God is to be obeyed throughout the world, and I reflected upon his wonderful example of giving himself to obeying the Word of God, I just brought tears to my eyes. I could hardly contain myself when I thought about him and the fact that God has now taken him home. So looking at the first paragraph then, verses 1 to 5, the dependence that we have upon the Lord in spreading his word in the world. Paul begins with a prayer request in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you." Now remember that when Paul came to Thessalonica, he had come from Philippi. In Acts 16, we had him in Philippi. He and Silas were thrust into prison, remember, when they delivered the slave girl from demon possession. They were then stripped and beaten publicly in a square and imprisoned. The earthquake came at midnight, and they're singing praises to God at this time. And the jailer himself and his family are wonderfully saved that night following that earthquake. And in the morning, the magistrates come and they plead with them to leave their city because they had unjustly condemned and beaten them, even though Paul was a Roman citizen. And so with that experience in Philippi, they went on to Thessalonica, where Paul spent 3 Sabbath days reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. Some Jews believed, many of the leading women, Gentiles, God-fearing people believed, the men as well. But some of the Jews who didn't believe were envious of Paul and stirred up a mob, and they assaulted Jason's house, thinking Paul was there, and dragging Jason and other brothers out to the magistrates, charging them that these men who've disturbed the world have come to our city, referring to Paul and Silas, not finding them there. You know, the magistrates took bonds from Jason and his companions and let them go. But Paul and Silas that night were taken and sent on to Berea, where again they minister the word of God. The Bereans search the scriptures diligently, of course, to see if those things are so. But then the Thessalonian unbelieving Jews come to Berea to disturb them there and to further the persecution. And so Paul is sent on to Athens. And from Athens, he ministers there, of course. But eventually he sends for Silas and Timothy to eventually join him. And finally, I think by this time now, he's come to Corinth. And he has written 1 Thessalonians. And now he's writing shortly after that 2 Thessalonians to encourage these believers. They have experienced persecution. They saw what was being done to Jason and other companions, believers there in Thessalonica. And so they had had that experience there among them. So when he requests for prayer here, he asks that the word of the Lord will run quickly and be glorified, that is, given an honorable reception. And the reception of the word had been a glorious example of how the word of God should be received everywhere. You know, for me, it was always a joy when I was on the campus in Nigeria, Federal College, to see students walking around with their Bibles. I don't think you see that much at the University of Toronto or other federal universities in Canada. But in Nigeria, we still saw quite a bit of that. They were walking around with their Bibles, even if they weren't in Christian Religious Studies department, you know, but they were not ashamed to carry their Bibles around with them. So Paul also prays that the messengers, the missionaries, would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. The word unreasonable in the Greek is used in the papyri of those who pull a farmer's wheat sheaves to pieces and throw them to the pigs. Now, is that where wheat sheaves should belong? Or should they be kept in the field until they're ready to be harvested? The word really means something that is out of its place. A wicked person is someone who is out of his place, behaving in a way that he should not be behaving. It was also used of parents announcing the misdeeds of their prodigal son, lest he should do anything else that was amiss or outrageous. So Paul was conscious of the opposition of the unbelieving Jews that he had experienced in Thessalonica, but now in Corinth, from which he is writing, again, persecution is part of his experience. So the reason that opposition is real and at times fierce is that not all men have faith, literally the faith. Unbelief actively fights against the faith. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see that the faithful Lord hears and he acts. Paul sets in sharp contrast the ones who do not have faith with the faithfulness of the Lord, verses 3 and 4. He says, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command." He says here that the Lord will strengthen. He will strengthen you or establish you. He had used this word at the end of chapter 2, where he prayed that the Lord would encourage your heart and strengthen you in every good deed and work. If you'll turn in your Bibles back to 1 Thessalonians 3 for a moment, I would just like to read a little section from that part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says in verse 1, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know." So they had been sent to Athens. As I said, they went from Thessalonica to Berea, Berea to Athens, and from Athens, Paul, being so concerned about the condition of the believers in Thessalonica after being there for 3 weeks only and being thrust out, he sends Timothy back to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. And he also says in chapter 3 here of 2 Thessalonians, in verse 3, "The Lord will not only strengthen you, but he will protect you from the evil one," or "he will guard you from the evil one." The word protect or guard here is the verb from which we get the noun prison. It's as though God is going to imprison you in his love. He is going to imprison you with himself. He's going to protect you. He's going to be like a wall of fire around you. Isn't that a wonderful picture? He's going to guard you. He's going to protect you from the evil one. Well, the evil one, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:18, was called Satan. And here in this 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, again, he speaks about the coming of a lawless one who will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. So the evil one is none other than Satan, and he's also called the tempter. The personal devil is behind the evil men of verse 2, for against which Paul is requesting prayer. He's behind these evil men, but ultimately is no match for the personal and faithful and sovereign Lord. He says, verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing well and will continue to do the things that we command." So he says in verse 3, the Lord is faithful. The sovereign Lord is faithful. Now the Lord's faithfulness can be seen in both their stability and their protection in the face of the evil one and the face of the persecution they endure. Recently, my wife and I have been reading this book by Sam Storms called Kept for Jesus. Kept for Jesus, what the New Testament really teaches about the assurance of salvation and eternal security. Now, anything that Sam Storms writes is worth reading. We've read his 50 devotions on the seven churches of Revelation. We've read his 100 devotions on the book of Colossians. I've almost finished reading His Kingdom Come, and this book has been a tremendous blessing to us. Well, the reason I refer to it now is that in this book, Sam Storms writes that there are two passages in Thessalonians in which Paul emphasizes God's faithfulness to sustain and preserve His people. And one of them is in 1 Thessalonians, at the last chapter, chapter 5, just look back there to verses 23 and 24 for a moment. And the second passage is the one that we're looking at here in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5. So looking back at chapter 5 of the previous book, verses 23 and 24, we read, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." In verse 23, Paul prays for nothing less than that the God of peace himself will sanctify the believer completely, and that the believer will be kept blameless at the coming of Christ. How do I know that Satan will not destroy my faith or lead me into the depths of sin and apostasy? Paul's response in verse 24 makes it clear that the very God who calls us is faithful and will surely do it. Am I required to be faithful and to persevere in my faith in Christ? Absolutely. But it is God's faithfulness that enables me to be faithful and to persevere. Let us rejoice in that reality. I'm responsible to be faithful, yes. To persevere in faith, yes. But what enables me to do it? It's the faithful Lord who enables me by His Spirit to press on. What enables those believing Nigerians, especially those women who become widows and their children, who have seen their husbands slaughtered in front of their homes often in northeastern Nigeria, what has enabled them to persevere in their faith, in their trust in the Lord? It's simply the presence of the Spirit of God in them, enabling them, strengthening them to go on after all that they have endured. So, as we come to verse 5, Paul prays for them again. And what does he say? He says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." Paul requests that the Lord will guard their hearts, that is, their mind, their affections, their will, into these two key areas. And this should also be our constant meditation. First, the love of God. This comprehensive expression includes both God's love for them, as we read back in chapter 2, starting at verse 13, where Paul said, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord." Yes, His love for them, revealed in Christ at the cross, and their responsive love to Him and to each other, as Paul says back in chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." So, as we come to the end of 2015, and we come to the beginning of 2016, and we look back over the past year, can we say that our love for fellow brothers and sisters in this flock here has been growing? It's hard for us to measure it, perhaps, isn't it? But is there a deeper concern, a greater concern, one for the other, as we continue rubbing shoulders with each other and carrying each other's burdens? Paul said to the Thessalonians, it's obvious to him that their love they had for each other was growing, as their faith was growing, their love was growing, one for the other. So, our focus is to be on the love of God as we pray. And secondly, he said, is to be on the patience or the endurance of Christ. The writer to Hebrews exhorts us to consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Hebrews 12, verse 3. And as we remember Jesus' example, and we implore him for his help, it will enable us likewise to persevere, even in the worst that Satan can bring against us. Here we see that our main focus in prayer should be on the love of God and the perseverance of Christ in whatever we may be facing as we enter this new year. The triumph of Jesus' atoning work on the cross must captivate us in everlasting praise to our Savior. So, the opening paragraph here, the first five verses, there's a focus here on prayer for the success and progress of the Word of God, for protection against evil people who would oppose that Word, and that our focus in prayer will be on the love of God and the perseverance of Jesus. But now we must also depend upon the Lord, not only in fulfilling that responsibility of the word being spread in the world, but also in obeying that word within the local church. And I'll just quickly go over this latter part here. It wasn't really the main burden of my heart for tonight, but it is here in the Word of God, so we'll just look at it quickly tonight. Depending upon the Lord in obeying His Word. In verse 6, Paul says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us." By apostolic authority that was exercised in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul's commanding them here to continually withdraw themselves from every brother who continues to walk in a disorderly way, that is, a way of idleness, not according to the teaching that they had received. That the persistent disobedience of such a brother was in defiance of apostolic instruction that had already been given. As he says later in verse 10, as well as written instruction that he gave them back in 1 Thessalonians. But what reasons does he give to withdraw? He spells them out in verses 7 to 11. He presents three reasons to obey this difficult instruction of withdrawal. He says that the disorderly failed to follow apostolic example in verses 7 to 9. First of all, the apostolic example was clear to them in verse 7. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you." So they did not walk disorderly as they served among them. But the apostolic example also was not burdensome to them in verse 8. He says, "Nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you." I must say, as I reflect upon my brother, Reverend Gotar, that I don't know that he received much of a salary from the chapel, actually, because he also was a full-time staff in the college in our department as a lecturer. But certainly he made every effort to pour the Lord's resources into beautifying the chapel, providing musical instruments, providing Bibles and hymn books, being sure that those things were there in place as we gathered for worship. You know, he made a special point of seeing that those resources were provided in the chapel. And Paul here, by his example, worked, labored, and toiled night and day, he says. That is, they gave themselves to their own support that they might not be a burden to the Thessalonians. And then, not only was their example not burdensome, their example went beyond the call of duty. In verse 9, we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model or an example for you to follow. So they would have had the right to support while they gave out the word of God, but they chose in this case, in this pioneering situation, not to do that. Now, he said that the disorderly, not only did they not follow apostolic example, they did not listen or follow apostolic precept or instruction. In verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat." Now, let's be careful about this. The point here is, if a person is unwilling to work when they can, right? When they have the health and strength to labor, if they deliberately refuse to try to seek employment, it doesn't mean that there aren't going to be times when people who can and are willing to work are unemployed. He's not talking about that. He's talking about someone who has health and strength, deliberately chooses and refuses to work and to continue to depend upon other people to provide food, lodging, and so on for that person. In the case of our daughter, as I mentioned this morning, our oldest daughter who's gone through prolonged depression through the fall, you know, she was unable basically to do anything. Her energy level began to go down. There was no motivation to do anything. And so my wife and her mother-in-law and her husband have had to come alongside, and they've had to basically care for the family, look after the meals, the shopping, and everything else that goes into running a household. And it's difficult to see someone in that condition, isn't it? When for 16 years of married life, she's basically been the mother and the wife and looked after the household. But now this prolonged time that she's been going through, it's been a tremendous challenge to her and to us, to the point where, as I said this morning, she feels even abandoned by God, that she cannot even pray to Him, though she is a believer, she loves the Lord, she has served the Lord faithfully for many years already, but now she's gone through this very deep time of depression. It's a reality that we've just never seen up hand close before in our family's life. So in her case, it's not a matter of being unwilling to work. It's a matter that she is unable at the present time to fulfill those normal duties that she has as a wife and mother. So we're talking here about, again, someone who refuses when they're able, you know, to go out, to seek employment, to seek work, and so on. And there are times, of course, when people are doing that, that they may need to be supported for a time. So these then people, Paul is talking about people who deliberately refuse to listen to their instruction. And then he says, the disorderly fail to live productive lives. In verse 11, he says, we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, or they are not busy working. They are busy bodies. So their lives are unproductive. And as someone has said, Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. So the command then that Paul gives to these in verse 12 is this: such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. So Paul commands and exhorts in the name of Jesus that any who belong to this group of the willfully idle should continually eat their own bread which they have earned, and that they do their work in quietness, seeking to support themselves. Then he gives a command for those who are laboring diligently to persevere in their noble conduct. In verse 13, he says, and as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Never tire of doing what is right. Again, if I think about the situation in Nigeria, often when a parent or both parents are taken from this life, the children are often, you know, farmed out or given out to relatives to take care of them. And so it's very common, we've discovered in Nigeria, for many households to have children living with them who are not their own sons and daughters, but they are the children of a brother or a sister who's passed on. And so these children now need to be cared for. And so to persevere in doing what is right, sometimes it becomes quite a burden for people as the family, and it becomes larger and larger in terms of those that they need to support. And then we have here in verses 14 and 15 the command to exercise discipline to those who persevere in their disobedience. If anyone, verse 14, does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him, do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Well, I don't think I need to say anything more about that. As we come to the closing verses, in the final greetings here, Paul closes with a threefold blessing. And his threefold blessing, first of all, is a reference to divine peace. In verse 16, he says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way." The Lord of peace. People sometimes have said to us, you know, as we have faced various crises in Joss, do you not feel, how can I put it, fearful in going back to Nigeria into that situation? Yes, we have had a few tense moments, but we have never been attacked. We've never had armed robbers come into our home. We've never been attacked by armed robbers on the road. And we have traveled many miles in Nigeria over 11 years. Others have had that experience. But, you know, God has spared us. I guess he knows what we can handle, what we can handle emotionally, mentally, and so on, as we have labored in that country. But others have gone through those kind of things. Professor McCain himself, our African director, the founder of our mission, one day in his home, the armed robbers came in, and they actually shot him point blank into his chest, but no bullet came out of the gun. And the next day he was giving a lecture at a conference when I heard him share their experience the night before, when those armed robbers had been hiding around the bushes of the house. And when they opened a door to get some chairs from another house, then they came in and they made their attack. Yeah, others have gone through some of those scary experiences. And so Paul, did he go through scary experiences? Yeah, he had been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. And he's now writing to the Thessalonians and saying, "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way." The divine peace is the first of the threefold blessing that he wishes upon them. And this is what I would like to pray for you and for us and myself as we enter 2016. May we experience the presence of the Lord of peace in our personal life, in our family life, in the things that we are facing as we enter this new year. But not only the divine peace. In verse 16, he talks about the divine presence. The end of verse 16, "The Lord be with all of you." Even the difficult brothers in the church that they might have to dissociate from for a while to shame them and bring them back to their right mind, and to get them motivated to seek that work if they're able to do it. You know, there was something I was going to share with you, which I forgot. It's in a footnote I have here. Let me just share this with you. In a non-Pauline area of the early church world, that is, of the early Christian world, there was a document called the Didache, which instructed its readers how to deal with visitors who came to them in the Lord's name. It says, "If he who comes is a traveler, help him as much as you can. But he shall not stay with you more than 2 days, or if necessary, three. If he wishes to settle down with you and has a craft, let him work for his bread. But if he has no craft, no skill, make such provision for him as your intelligence approves." In other words, if he has no particular skill to use in work, maybe there is still something else he can do. "So that no one shall live with you in idleness as a Christian. If he refuses And here the didache uses the very same verb as we have in Paul's letter here in this chapter. If he refuses so to do, he is making merchandise of Christ. Beware of such people. I remember when our friends Burkhart and Diane returned to Germany. He had been a student at TBS, met his wife here in Canada, and took her back to Germany, where they have a country living ministry, for young people, young adults, who had been either on drugs or alcohol or had somehow ruined their lives, but they had come to know Christ, and they were now in their ministry, and Burkhart's role was to provide them with work. He was a craftsman himself, a woodworking specialist, and his father had a factory, a wood factory, and Burkhart took that over. And so what he did is between him and his wife, they would set up their machines, and the things that they would produce, they would have specific tasks for every one of those people to do. It might have been a very simple task, but he said, every one of our residents here is given a task to do, and they're expected to work the normal hours, they have their meals, but now they have a sense of dignity, because even if the task is very routine and very repetitive and very simple, you know, like maybe the guiding how many bolts and nuts are going to flow through a certain container, for the project that's being put together. But they all have their work, their task to do. I think that's what the Didache is talking about. You know, every one of us can usually do something. You know, it may be very simple, and so on. And that's, I think, what Paul has in mind here. So he promises the divine presence. And with that promise, you know, we can face many things in life if we know that the Lord is with us. And again, in the case of my daughter Carla, she doesn't sense the Lord is with her. She doesn't have that assurance. That's just how deep her depression has been. She can't get a hold of that at this time. The divine presence, verse 16, the Lord be with all of you. And then the third thing is the divine grace. Again, as I was speaking with my brother from Nigeria today about the passing of our chaplain, he made reference to the fact that the grace of God is going to see us through. The grace of God is with us, and the grace of God will see us through. And that's Paul's final benediction here in verse 18. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Yes, he has indicated that his own hand has given the final signature here in verse 17 to authenticate the letter, but his closing word is that the divine grace will be with them. So, as we enter this new year, I would like to just leave this threefold blessing with you, this threefold benediction, the divine peace, the divine presence, and the divine grace. And if we have those three things, what more do we need? So, Brother Anthony is going to come and lead us in a closing hymn.